Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from Joshua chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. Now these are the territories which the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel, apportioned to them for an inheritance. By the lot of their inheritance, as the Lord commanded through Moses, for the nine tribes and the half-tribe. For Moses had given the inheritance to the two tribes and the half-tribe beyond the Jordan, but he did not give an inheritance to the Levites among them, for the sons of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they did not give a portion to the Levites in the land, except cities to live in with their pasture lands for their livestock and for their property. Thus the sons of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they divided the land. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, this is a passage about allotment. This is a passage about inheritance. This is more specifically a passage about God giving to each what is due them. God knows best, doesn't he? We pray the prayer that's found in Matthew, give us this day our daily bread. We pray that. Now, the passage is not asking God to feed us, because as he goes on to say in that particular passage in Matthew chapter 6, well, I feed the birds, you know, they don't ask me. And he says, you know, I know that you have need, so you don't have to ask me for the things you have need. The point is, this is an acknowledgement of God giving you exactly what you need for that day. Give us this day what is right for me, what is good for me this day. Interesting passage and a parallel passage is found in Proverbs chapter 30, if you take a moment and turn there with me. Proverbs chapter 30 reveals that we need to ask God to make sure not to give me too much or not to give me too little. In other words, you know exactly what I need. And it reads this way at verse 7. Two things I have asked of thee, do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of God. The point of the matter is that God knows exactly what we need to keep our relationship with him on a right path. And so that's what we should be praying for. Lord, you know exactly what I need. You know the portion that is necessary for me. And another passage that is found in Acts chapter 17, which we oftentimes quote, but it's good to remember, is that God has so designated even where we live so that he might bring us to himself, the surroundings that we have. So as Paul begins to talk to those Athenians in Acts chapter 17, he begins to report to them, there is a God that you don't know. Obviously, you build a statue to an unknown God. Let me explain to you who he is. And so he describes him this way in verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. Watch verse 26, note it well. And he made from everyone, every nation of mankind, to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God determined that. God apportioned boundaries. So you thought you live where you live because you moved there. But God portioned where you live, the country that you live, the people that surround you. God has ordained your family and is for a purpose. And specifically, if you understand the passage in verse 27, why did he orchestrate your life the way he orchestrated it? And in verse 27, it reads that they should seek God. if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. So your particular situation, obviously unique, was so that you, as a unique person, would seek God where you are. God has so orchestrated that it would be the ideal setting for you to come to him. God's the one that apportions these things. So as we look at this particular passage, it is God's allotment for each and how he allocates. It's interesting because I recently got a question about the will of God. And in some ways, I think this particular passage is going to help to answer this particular question. The question that was given to me is, it actually starts off with a quote, "Not your will, but God's will." The question is, how does one know he is really doing God's will and not his own? Perhaps it's his own interpretation of God's will. I find this very subjective. Well, it's not. So we're going to look at what the passage deals with, in particular about God's will or his allotment or how he chooses for you and a place for you to be. What is also interesting in this whole mix is not only the fact that God is sovereign and that God apportions, but that in the realm of all of this, you have a free will. Now, we know that it sounds dichotomous and paradoxical, and we know that every major doctrine is a paradox. Is God three or is he one? Yes. You know, so we know that these paradoxes exist. I mean, if you could understand God, would he be God? And the answer is absolutely not. He wouldn't be God if you could comprehend who God is. So we have this interesting paradox that you have a free will and that God is sovereignly orchestrating in your life. The point is, as we go to this realm of free will, the fundamental choice that you have is, am I going to trust in myself or am I going to trust in God? And that's the fundamental trust, my point. In fact, as Scripture goes on in the New Testament, you have a choice to believe. Believe meaning to put your complete trust in. So will you believe in the name of Jesus? And you'll be judged according to whether you believed or you didn't. It is your faith that brings you into a relationship of Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. It is your faith in him. Will you believe? So as we look at this particular passage, what we see is an interesting parallel and contrast between oftentimes those on the other side of the Jordan and those in the land of Jordan, or more specifically in the Promised Land. And the tribes are kind of divided. The point of the matter is that some made their own decision based on what they wanted. You have the free will to do that. You have the free will to just decide whatever you want. You know what I feel like doing? I feel like doing this. Okay, you have the free will to do that. As you go through Scripture, you realize that God has allowed us this free will, but oftentimes we don't think through the ramifications of the things that we decide. For instance, when you begin to decide in the realm of what you want, I want to do this, what you need to realize is whatever you decide, you're now in the realm of the transient. More specifically, you're now in the realm of the temporary. So any decision you've just made is just here for this time. Will you have a benefit? Will you get a benefit for that particular decision? Probably, you know. As Matthew chapter 6, your reward is here. Surely you have your reward in full. So as the Pharisees would pray in public and they wanted to be seen by men, he goes, okay, you didn't do it for me, so you have your reward in full. They fast, and they would fast before men. He goes, you have your reward in full. That was something you wanted to do. I didn't ask you to do that. So there are a lot of things that men do that in their own initiative, they go, well, this is what I want to do. And God says, okay, so you have your reward in full. The other thing is that when you make a decision based on your own desires and your own will, you need to understand that it's up to you from this point on to protect yourself and to keep yourself in this particular realm. So you made a business decision. Okay, I get it. You made it on your own. I understand. You have that right to do that. But now, whose protection are you under? Yours. Right. So just you need to kind of understand that it's your protection. And as well as you make a decision, you also need to understand that that feeling inside that feels shallow and empty, that's going to stick with you. You're never going to really feel fulfilled. You're never really going to feel happy. You're always going to have to try to fill that void. And, you know, you have a shallow gratification that just sticks to your gut. And so that's a part of making your own decision. And, hey, it's your decision. You can do whatever you want to. There's an interesting passage in Ecclesiastes, if you look with me. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. We've read it before. If you drop on down with me to verse 9. The writer is talking to a young man, and he goes, okay, so you're young, and you have a lot of choices. Good for you. So verse 9, rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood. Follow the impulses of your heart, the desires of your eyes. Up to this point, everything's pretty rosy, right? Yet understand this, that God will bring you into judgment for all these things. In other words, everything, every decision you make has a consequence. Oh, there's a consequence. Well, you know what I want to do? Okay, I got it. Go after it. But just realize there are consequences to this. It's something that this generation doesn't seem to, I don't know, just doesn't seem to be able to get it in your head. That, okay, so I made this, but, I mean, why am I suffering this problem or this difficulty? Okay. Yes, you had the freedom to make your decision, but there was a consequence to that decision. And the reality of that now begins to set. And in some ways, if you go all the way back to Numbers chapter 32, you read of the two and a half tribes that decide to go into or go on the other side of Jordan. As they come to Moses, they go, we don't want to cross into the promised land. We want to stay over here. And as we read last week, their whole reason was more pragmatic than anything else. This is the land that feeds our livestock. If you look in particular at verse 1, now the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad had an exceeding large number of livestock. So when they saw the land of Jezer and the land of Gilead, that it was indeed a place suitable for livestock. I mean, the one thing that's got to be repeated over and over again, verse 4, it is a land of livestock, and your servants have livestock. Verse 5, they said, we have found favor in your sight. Let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Don't take us across the Jordan. In other words, we don't want to trust in God. We already have a plan. We have a plan laid out. We know what we want to do. It's a good business plan, you know. We looked at the demographics. We know what will work in this given situation. And so the practicality and the pragmatism begin to kick in, and they make the decision. Fine. But just realize that that decision has consequences. And one of the things that they had to deal with on that particular side of the Jordan is the continual bombardment of the enemy coming from the east. And they almost always had to deal with some kind of war ever since the beginning of time. And there are decisions that you're going to make that, hey, it's your own will. I get it. But you begin to suffer difficulties and problems and, you know, heartache and division and strife. And you go, what's God doing to me? And God says, that was your decision. So the passage is going to reveal that, yes, you can make a decision, but the one that you want to make is, thy will be done. See, come unto the Lord. As we oftentimes read in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And what's the very next phrase? Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight. But the perception is that perhaps God's going to shortchange me if I don't make, I mean, you have to look out for number one, and God's not looking out for, I mean, in his book, maybe I'm number 10. But But the fact is that God blesses you far greater. Nobody could look at Abraham and Lot and feel that Abraham was shortchanged by God. Yet they both lived in a very different world. Lot looks at the land of Sodom and Gomorrah and he goes, wow, this is like paradise. And Scripture actually says it was just like the garden. It's hard to believe. You go to the Dead Sea and you go, this doesn't look like the garden to me. It used to be. But Lot looks at this territory and he goes, this is perfect. This is perfect. It's a perfect place to live. And that's why he chose it. That's why he chose it. Abraham turns to God and he goes, so where do you want me to go? And God goes, okay, you're going to be a stranger and an alien, but I'm going to give you so much and I'm going to take care of you. And Abraham had an abundance far beyond what Lot could even fathom. And his reward was from the Lord. And not only this, but there were times that Abraham would make really whopper mistakes. I don't know if you've ever done that before. But really big mistakes. And God rode shotgun for him. He veered those things off. To where even when he made the mistakes, God would bless him greater by the Pharaoh. Or Abimelech, King Abimelech, he would come out with more stuff. And these kings, fearing him and fearing his God, it was almost like God built a testimony out of his mistakes and elevated him in the midst of this. Not because Abraham made the right decisions, but because Abraham trusted in God. And though he would make mistakes, which you're all going to do, and though there will be times that we do make decisions, what God is looking for is for your heart to say, I trust you, God. And when God makes things clear to us, we do what he tells us to do in those situations. So in this particular passage, we now go across to the other side of the Jordan, and we're going to the promised land in which the land is being allocated. And if you look in chapter 14, verse 1, now these are the territories which the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, the heads of the household and the tribes of the sons of Israel, apportioned to them for an inheritance. Well, what the passage is now conveying to us is that God is going to be, If you go back to those 2.5 tribes on the other side of the Jordan, they go, this is what we want, right? So God says, okay, you get it. On the promised land, when we surrender our will to God, we turn to him and say, what do you want for us? And God goes, okay, so here it is. Now, what we're going to find is that in this particular passage that God works and he directs through three specific venues. The first is he's going to work through leaders. All authority is ordained by God, right? So God's going to work through leaders. It's one of the ways that you know the will of God. The second thing that he's going to do is he's going to work through the law. That is to say, his word. That's a no-brainer, but to just need to list that. Because there are people who say, you know what, I'm just trying to figure out, does God want me to, you know, beat my kids, my wife, and does he want me to go gambling? They have all kinds of interesting questions, and I go, well, what does the Bible say? And we just start going to the Bible, and, you know, a lot of things are pretty cleared up. Just by going to a few verses. So the leaders, the law, and the last will be the lot. Now, we're going to see how that transforms in the New Testament, but the casting of lot was actually decided. In fact, if you look with me in verse 2, and by lot of their inheritance, as the Lord commanded, which are these kind of stones that would be thrown by the high priest, in which a decision would be made according to where they would go. What's interesting is you begin to look at the leaders that God raises up. You have the priests there, the high priest, Eleazar, the priest. At this time, of course, Aaron had passed away. You go back to Numbers chapter 20, God calls Aaron up to Mount Hor, and as well as he calls Eleazar and Moses, and he says, okay, go up the mountain. Aaron, I just want to let you know, you're going to die today. So they go up the mountain, and Aaron dies up at the mountain. The clothing is then given to Eleazar. So if you look with me in Joshua chapter 20, Numbers chapter 27, we have the, as well, we have the ordination of Joshua himself. So each of these leaders that are listed, whether it's the priest or whether it's Joshua, is now present within this decision-making process, and the heads of the households are as well tacked on within the passage. We realize that God has ordained the authority. If you look with me in particular in Numbers chapter 27 and verse 18, it's when Joshua is being ordained, and in this particular passage, Eleazar as well is in the decision-making process. It says in verse 18, so the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. So this is the ordination of this particular individual. Now, what we know about Joshua up to this point is that he's been a servant to Moses. Almost every time he's mentioned with Moses, he's mentioned as the servant of Moses. That is to say, he proved himself as a servant first, and then God ordains him as a leader. If you don't know how to serve, you're not going to be a very good leader. Because really, leading is about serving, as Scripture would convey to us. So in Exodus 24:13 and Exodus 33:11 and Joshua 1:1, Joshua is mentioned as the servant of Moses, and we begin to see that kind of heart, which is, in many respects, if you look within the passage, is really the Spirit of the Lord. He was a man that has this kind of spirit, having the Spirit of the Lord. We know that he was faithful as well. If you were to go back to Numbers, and we won't go there, but Numbers chapter 13 and 14 in particular, he and Caleb were the only two spies that said, God is able to help us beat these big old guys, so we can win this battle. And it was his faithfulness that demonstrated. So what is God looking for? Well, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. So Joshua is a faithful man, as well as he's a man that's a servant. He has the Spirit of the Lord within him, and it's all clear. If you look in verse 19, and have him stand before Eleazar, which is the priest, which we understand as well in Numbers chapter 20 was ordained at that particular time. What we know about him is he's from the tribe of Levi. And if you remember, in particular, Deuteronomy makes mention of it in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 8, I think, through 11, that you remember it was the tribe of Levi that stood up and was willing to slaughter their own countrymen to protect the dignity and the honor of God. And God says, okay, these are men that are zealous for God. So what you have is an individual that's chosen because of his devotion to God. We know that he's the son of Aaron, but we also know that Aaron had four sons. Two of them died by offering strange fire in Leviticus chapter 10. You remember that? So Eleazar is not the firstborn. He's the thirdborn. But his other two brothers died. But what we understand is that he's zealous for God. And how do we know that? Well, not only do we know that he's zealous for God, but his son is. And Pinchas, his son, will also become high priest. And he's the one that, well, reams two people with a sword because they were bringing in the camp a great plague of disobedience before God. And he stood up. And we go, well, that was the son of Eleazar. So we realize that God is choosing individuals to make decisions based on their character and based on their nature. And if you look verse 21, moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar, the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim, would probably be the best way to pronounce that, Urim before the Lord. Now, if you remember, the priest had the Urim and Tumim, or Tumim, those two things to cast lots. And the one, Urim, made mention of light. It's kind of enlightenment. So these are the ones that have been enlightened by God, and they make decisions based on enlightenment. And the other was actually stood for perfection. Oftentimes think of Psalm 19, the word of God is perfect, restoring the soul, and it enlightens the eyes. So we realize that these are men that have been coming to God. Their desire is solely to be devoted to God, and whatever his will is and whatever God says. You know how sometimes the someone maybe throws a lot and they go, well, you know, let's try it again. Best two out of three. Or best. So these are guys that go, hey, whatever it said. And that's the way they're going to do it. So if you look at the passage, what you have are these individuals that are going to follow the word of God and going to do whatever it says. There's an interesting passage in Proverbs chapter 16, if you turn there with me. It sort of parallels with the lot that is cast. Proverbs chapter 16. And then drop on down to verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. When, in fact, somebody released their will to the casting of the lot, what they were saying is, whatever God chooses is whatever God chooses. I'll do whatever he says. And it is that heart that God honors. So as we look in particular in Joshua chapter 14, what you have are those that are leaders that are designated for such in making decisions, and then you have those that will proclaim whatever the law is. In fact, if you look within the passage, it says, we'll pick up in verse 2, by the lot of their inheritance as the Lord commanded through Moses. So why are they doing what they're doing? Well, it's because what the Lord already commanded, he already established. This is the way I want the land meted out. For Moses had given inheritance to two of the tribes and the half tribe beyond Jordan. Why does he interject that in verse 3? Well, the reason he interjects that is there are those that receive their land that they received because they wanted the land. But he's going to give the contrast, but these are the ones that come before the Lord and the lot is cast and they let God make the decision for them. So as it goes on in verse 4, for the sons of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. They did not give a portion to the Levites in the land except the cities to live in. That's an interesting interjection as well, because they're bringing in the Levites who didn't even get land, and you go, well, that's not fair. Well, as we understand, that they're not only given cities, but they're given prosperity of the cities, and God is taking care of them, sort of like Abraham, you know. Well, Lot gets all this beautiful land. What does Abraham get? Well, just follow Abraham and see the wonderful blessings that God gives Abraham. Not only for the present does he take care of him, and Abraham becomes probably one of the most wealthy men in the area, but in the future, he's never forgotten. Once again, the decisions that are made when you release your will to God's, God's going to take care of you, and that was true with the Levites as well. So moving them in this particular text. And then in verse 5, thus the sons of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they divided the land. Repeating that phrase is letting us know who's making the decisions. God is. And they're doing just what he said. So there are, once again, three things in your life that are going to help you make the decisions about what the Lord wants you to do. The first is the leadership that God gives you. Oftentimes, Scripture, just the teaching and preaching of Scripture is going to give you ideas. Well, you know what I need to do? I need to do this. You know, I've had people come to me afterwards, you know, the Lord convicted my heart as you were preaching that I need to do this. And I go, well, do it. It's the Spirit of the Lord that tells you what to do. You just need to. So you see the harmony of those things, but it's the Word of God that's directing us. God is using leadership to do it. Because we know, and one of the reasons why you don't want to, see, one of the problems is that people go around and they have a desire, right? We all have certain desires. And so they go to the pastor and they go, I'd like to do this. What do you think? And usually the pastor will say something like, and this is quoting me. usually the pastor will say something like, well, what does Scripture say? And I don't know what Scripture says. Well, then I'll give them passages of Scripture to deal with it. Because it's not my job to micromanage people's lives. I really don't want it. But it is my responsibility to give fundamental truths. And then allow the Spirit of God to move on your heart. Because God wants you to have a personal relationship with Him. He doesn't want you to have a relationship vicariously through somebody else. But He wants you to have a relationship with Him. So much of the decisions that you make are literally forcing you to talk to Him, where you probably wouldn't do it as much. So that's a wonderful thing. The problem is, oftentimes people, whether they read Scripture or maybe they're talking to an authority that says, well, this is what it says, they don't like what it says. And when they don't like what it says, then you know what they do? They go around finding somebody that will agree with them. Now, this is the reason why you have authority. This is why you have leaders. This is why you have a priest. You have to have a character that does not yield on what the Lord says. He's not thinking in terms of what's expedient. He's not thinking of what may be even beneficial to him. He's not thinking about, well, will this person not like me anymore or not? The only thing he's thinking, whether it's Eleazar or whether it's Joshua, is does it please God? That's the only thing he's thinking. And when you have somebody like that that's thinking that way, then he's going to begin to direct you in truth. See? So God's going to use leaders. He's going to use his law. And then God is going to use his decision in your life to speak to you in a very unique way. The wonderful thing about a lot at that particular juncture was whenever it was cast, it just said, well, this is what you need to do in this particular situation. So it gives you clarity. The same thing is true now in the New Testament, except instead of leaders, we'll call them, you have shepherds. See? And then instead of the law, we'll call it Scripture. Because it takes in the New Testament as well. And then instead of the lot, you have the Spirit that's within your heart. And these three begin to bear witness in your life about what you should do. As you come to the beginning of the book of Acts, if you remember, before the Holy Spirit comes to the earth, there is a need to have one more apostle come into the fold because Judas had betrayed. And so they cast lots. That's the last time lots are cast because the very next chapter, chapter 2 of Acts, the Spirit of God came upon the church and there's no more casting of lots. So what is that telling us? Well, if you go through the book of Acts, it's the Spirit of God that's leading the church now. And the same Spirit is leading you into decisions. How will he lead you? Well, he's not going to contradict the church if, in fact, they're abiding by the Word of God. And if, look, if a church isn't abiding by the Word of God, get out of it. Go to another church. But find someone that's going to follow Scripture. And so God's going to give you leadership. He's going to give you Scripture. And the Spirit of God is going to bear witness these things. This is true. The way that it's put, if you look with me, in 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm sorry, 1 John chapter 4. Is that you and I need to test the spirits. Pick up with me in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. But this you know, the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. In other words, where's the focus? Who are they pointing to? What's the power? Who do we trust in? And this should be continually the main thrust of everything that we do, because we are Christians. We are followers of Christ. And it is our desire to have, as Galatians would say in Galatians chapter 4, the Spirit of God's Son in us, which says, not my will, but yours be done. It's the desire of the heart to do that. So how does this kind of play out? Okay, so let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm trying to get a little practical here. If you'll turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, I think talking about money is a good place to start, because it usually, you know, it's bizarre to me how oftentimes people want to somehow make money decisions be the greatest decisions that you'll ever make. And God says, look, if you're faithful in stupid money, then I can give you greater things. So money's the insignificant in the realm of, so, I mean, God doesn't really care if you have two donkeys or four. Or cars or whatever. But what he does care is your heart. And this is the fundamental point of Ephesians chapter 5, where people go, I don't know what the will of the Lord is. I don't know what the will of the Lord is. He says, well, don't be ignorant about what the will of the Lord is, Ephesians 5. Don't be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. In other words, don't waste your life. Okay, so what does God not want me to do? He doesn't want you to waste your life. He doesn't want you to waste your life. What does he want me to do? He wants you to be filled with the Spirit. You know what he says? But be filled with the Spirit. This is the will of the Lord. So, you know, should I brush my teeth? Should I wear deodorant? I don't know. There's a lot of things that are probably pretty important to people around you. But as far as your relationship with God, what he's looking for is that you love him with all your heart. And that your desire is, Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He says, do all that you do out of love. Well, that's the Spirit of God. And it has to be the Spirit of God's love, not your love, because obviously your love and my love is disjointed and twisted. But it's the love of God which builds up the body of Christ. So one of the greatest things that you can do, according to Ephesians chapter 4, is build up the body. You know, look for ways to build up the body. How do I do that? Well, Scripture says if you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to be doing it according to the spiritual gift that the Spirit of God has given you. Now, once again, I can't micromanage that because I'm not the one that gave you the gift. Scripture says that the Spirit gives to each one just as he wishes. But I can tell you this, if your heart is right and you love God with all your heart, he's going to make it manifest to you, and you're going to do exactly from your heart what he wants you to do. But it comes back to being right with God. And there's not going to be any confusion in this. So anyway, just to kind of give you an example, 1 Timothy chapter 6 deals with a person that, well, we would call him a Levite in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we're going to call him a pastor. And so the concern that Paul has with many of these pastors is that they perceive that having this position is a means of great gain. More specifically, maybe position or power, or maybe they're going to try to make money off the position. I don't know. But it says this in chapter 6, verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it. So immediately what he's doing is he's putting things in context, and he goes, okay, why don't we focus on what's really important here? So if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Are there going to be times where you can have more than just food and covering? Absolutely. You know, Paul says, I've had a lot, and I've had a little. and I've learned to be content in whatever state I'm in. It's not as much about what you have or what you don't have. It's a matter of what you're doing with what you have. So it says in verse 9, but those who want to get rich. In other words, when you begin to pursue the wrong things, you're out of the will of God. When you begin to think, I know what I want to do, and this is the only, and you know those times that you make decisions and there's all kinds of blockades, and you go, no, I'm going to do this no matter what. And you realize, well, maybe God's talking to you. You know, maybe God's wanting you to think through this for whatever reason. I mean, you know, maybe making the decision is going to hurt something down the road. I don't know. I don't see everything, but God is working in your life. But if, in fact, your whole thought is, I want this, you're not in the will of God. Now, if your thought is, Lord, whatever you want, you want to stop me. So many times I've just come before the Lord and I go, stop me if you don't want me doing this, because I don't want to do anything you don't want me to do. And believe me, God will honor that prayer. And many a times where he just stopped me dead in my tracks and wouldn't let me. But those who want to get rich, and here again it goes to the will. What's the will of the Lord? The will of the Lord is that you want righteousness, that you want, that's the will of God. It's not as much about what you possess or where you live or whatever like that. It's your heart. So those who want to get rich fall in temptation and a snare, many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. The love of money, who are you loving? Well, that's not the will of God that you love money. That's not. It's the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith. That's what's important to God. Who are you trusting in? Look, if you can have a lot of money and trust in God, have a lot of money and trust in God. If you need to have a little money to trust in God, have a little money to trust in God. But it's about your faith in him. See? And it says, run from these things, verse 11. Run from anything that would cause you to abandon your faith. Because what's the will of God? That you believe. I mean, John chapter 6, once again, the multitudes come to Jesus and they go, okay, what's the work of the Father? What's the work of the Father? He goes, this is the work of the Father, that you believe on the one whom he sent. That's it. It doesn't get any more complicated than that. It goes on and says, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness. That's the will of God. Pursue godliness. That's the will of God. Pursue faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. See, take hold of. Okay, so what does that look like practically speaking? In the realm of, we'll use the realm of money. What does that look like? Well, if you drop on down to verse 17, here it is. Instruct those who are rich in this present world to get rid of all their money. Yeah, see, it doesn't say that, does it? You would think it would say that. I mean, if that were true, then Barnabas would have gotten rid of all his money, shortly after, but he was still a possessor of much land. So obviously Barnabas could have a lot of money. There were others who maybe didn't have a lot of money. It didn't really matter. God had orchestrated their allotment. See, but if you look at the instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. Well, that goes back to the heart, doesn't it? Are to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. What are you trusting in? What do you believe? Well, I just had this, I'd be so happy. Okay, that's not the will of God.
Amen.
See? But on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Did God give you something? Yes, enjoy it. Yeah, I know some Christians. Oh, I have this. I just feel so guilty. Well, get rid of it then if it's making you feel miserable. But God gives you the license to enjoy stuff too. See? And as we go back to Proverbs, it's the blessings of the Lord that make rich. and he adds no sorrow to it. This is why it's so important to come to God and go, what do you want me to have? God goes, this, 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 and you go, thank you. This is so great. And you can enjoy it, see? But if in fact you made the decision, now you've got all that guilt and all that emptiness on top of it, and now you've got to protect it too, which is, you know, can get pretty intense, protecting your stuff, right? So it goes on to say, but fix your hope on God who richly supplies us with all things, the end of verse 17. And he says, now, and this is where the pastor comes in. So you're to say, you know, I just won the lottery, pastor. What do you want me, what should I do with the money? I'd say, give it back. You shouldn't play the lottery. But let's say you inherited some money. So you say, well, what do I do with all this money? Well, I would instruct you to do good. Now, good means that you're helping people, not only in the sense of, you know, maybe they have a need, but you're also weighing, will this help them come closer to the Lord? It's sort of like your speech. Only such a word is as good for the moment. It's good to edify the body of Christ. So you have to ask yourself, will this help this person? If it won't help them, then don't give them the money. Because you're called to do something good, which means, once again, not only to help, but to be virtuous in your giving, to actually be beneficial in that regard. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, be ready to share. Isn't it wonderful when the Lord gives you things and you have the ability, people go, well, God gives me this to enjoy. Yes, but isn't it wonderful when the way you enjoy it is to help others? I can't think of a greater joy than using whatever I have to help somebody else. And it's like, it's almost like the faster I shovel it out, the faster God shovels it in. And he goes, okay, I got somebody else to give to. You go, wow, this is great. you just, and God uses you in that way, and it's not as much, you know, I have what I have, and I've got to protect it, and you see these people sitting in the corner, and they're always worried about what the stock market is going to do or whatever it's going to do. Hey, God, give me what you want me to have, and he'll protect it. He'll, for whatever, you know. So instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share. Verse 19, see, this is what God wants for us. When he allots a land for us, it takes us out of the realm of the temporary and into the realm of the eternal. So not only is he protecting, but now I get to invest in things like forever, storing up for themselves a treasure of good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And when you begin to realize that the things that God has given you, whether it be the talent or the ability or the money that you have, whatever God has given you, and you begin to use it for him and just turn to him and say, what would you have me do with this? And, you know, sometimes God wants you to be generous with your family. Obviously, he wants you to take care of your family and to be concerned for them. And sometimes it's, your mother or father as they get older, or sometimes it's little children that maybe even need to be adopted. But you have this ability to minister, and your whole goal is to demonstrate the love of Christ that they might be saved. That's your whole goal. Well, this is the Spirit of God. I mean, if you look in Acts chapter 4, what's the evidence of the Spirit of God in the church? It says, and they began to speak out boldly the name of Jesus. And as you begin to live that life of Christ, and as you begin to proclaim that life of Christ with whatever you have, whatever he's given you, whatever he's allotted to you, he's not asking you to give what you don't have. I know that some churches actually allow you to use your credit card to give on the interweb. But our feelings are, if you don't have it, don't give it, because it's not yours, it's the bank's. So, and we don't really want the bank's money anyway. Just want to let you know, you're all, according to the bank, you're all giving units. I always love that phrase. They always ask us, how many giving units do you have? I go, giving units? I don't know what you're talking about. But the Lord has directed us into the way of life. And, you know, sometimes, yeah, we make decisions and we're a little confused. God's given you leadership. What is that leadership supposed to do? He's not supposed to tell you what specifically do. That's the Spirit of God. But he's going to tell you, this is what the Word of God says. Now listen to the Spirit of God. He'll tell you what to do. See? And things will become clear. God's not a God of ambiguity. God gives you a sense of confidence. And I'm going to tell you one thing so wonderful is that when you make the decision that the Spirit of God has moved you to make according to the Word of God, you're going to have a peace that passes all understanding. You're going to go, I know. Somebody's going to ask you, how do you know it was right? You go, I know it's right. I just know. Father, we give you thanks for your apportioning to us that which we need. But most of all, that which is best for us. For you're a God that loves us. And not one good thing will you withhold because you love us so much. So, Father, we don't want to be on the other side of this Jordan where we make our own decisions. And though we perceive that they seem right to us, we realize that, as you tell us in your word, a man who trusts in his own heart is a fool. That what we're going to do is we're going to trust you. We're not going to lean on our own understanding. We're going to acknowledge what you have to say about these things according to Scripture. And we're not going to allow our heart to manipulate Scripture. We're going to go to leadership and say, what exactly does it say? As we begin to realize what the passage says, your Spirit begins to work in our hearts. And you see our desire to just simply do whatever you want, knowing that whatever you want is best for us. So we surrender our lives, even today. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. That's what we're asking you to do every time you come. We're asking you to surrender to the Lord. To say, I just want what you want. I love you with all my heart. You pray a sunny place. You rise and sing this chorus. Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul.
Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm away. Lord, have your way in me.
What's the will of the Lord? You just sang it.
Okay.
Lord bless you.